Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us on this Wednesday afternoon. Love it when you take the time to be with us because we really like doing what we get to do, which is talk about Jesus and his church. I almost said Jesus and his shirt. That would be a weird show, but we talk about Jesus and his church. 888-318-7884 is the number. Maybe it's not Wednesday afternoon where you are. Maybe it's Wednesday evening or even Thursday morning. And where, because we got a lot of good friends down in New Zealand and Australia, and Philippines, and Seoul, South Korea, where Luke calls us from every now and then. So if it's morning for you, good morning. 888-318-7884. Yesterday, we had Keith Nestor on with us. And Keith Nestor has become quite popular on the internet doing Catholic apologetics and prayer and helping people come into the Catholic faith because he himself came into the Catholic faith from a life in Protestant ministry back in 2017. And today, we're going to do a little bit of inviting you to come into the Catholic faith, I suppose would be one way to say it. So if you are not a Catholic and you've got questions about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Tim Staples is our guest. Tim, of course, senior apologist here, I beg your pardon, at Catholic Answers, and the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Tim, also a convert to the Catholic faith. So you're talking to a convert to the Catholic faith when you call 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Once again, I wanted to tell you this, too. We have a podcast called Focus that we do, and it drops each Wednesday. And I have not done a good job of letting people know when the Focus episodes drop. And today, Joshua Charles has a Focus episode. And I'll tell you why all that came into my mind all at once. Yesterday, we said to Keith Nestor, we do like to ask people when they come into the building, people who are out there in the world and know what's going on in the Catholic world, we like to ask them, who's out there that we should know about that's doing what we do, that we could team up with, that we could help out, or that we should just know better? And the first name that came to Keith Nestor's lips was Joshua Charles. And more people have been telling us about Joshua Charles. So we have him on Focus today. And the episode is about the Church Fathers. Joshua came to the realization that when the Church Fathers were talking about heresies, the heresies that they were talking about were some of the things that he was being taught in the churches that he was attending. He was attending Christian churches, not Catholic churches or Orthodox churches, but Christian churches of various denominations. And he said, hey, some of these things that the earliest church fathers were teaching as things that you should avoid, like not being in union with the local bishop and other things, were in fact, the very things that he was living and the very things that he was experiencing. So I'd encourage you to check that one out. Right now is a great time, and this is part of why we want to have these conversations as well. It's a great time for people who are considering or want to consider the Catholic faith, because you can go to your local parish right now, and you could say, can I come to the RCIA meetings? You don't have to sign up for anything. You don't make any commitment. It doesn't mean you're becoming a Catholic. And you just come for a few months and learn about the Catholic faith. And if that process leads you into the church at Easter, which, you know, about a half a year from now, then fine. But if it doesn't, you're still welcome. You're welcome to come and inquire. So we're trying to encourage you to inquire. I hope we're encouraging you to inquire. If you go to a Catholic parish and they say, no, our RCIA already started, or we're full, or we're not doing it this year, there's usually another Catholic parish within a driving distance that you can get to. So if you're interested in the Catholic faith, in other words, perfect time to get started. And so we're trying to encourage you to get started right now. Check out Joshua Charles at Catholic Answers Focus. You can go to just go to Catholic.com and check out our podcast, or you can go anywhere where, excuse me, where you get your podcasts. Again, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Open forum for non-Catholics this hour and next hour. If you are not a Catholic and you have questions about the Catholic faith, this is your opportunity to call and ask your questions. Now, some people say, what if I'm an ex-Catholic? I'll tell you, if you're sincerely, you know, if you were baptized a Catholic, but you're not practicing the Catholic faith. Maybe you even receive the other sacraments, but you're not practicing the Catholic faith. You're welcome to call. We'd love to talk with you. It's just that we try to ask our Catholic brothers and sisters who are actually practicing not to call up and go, well, I am a Catholic, but I have this question. We really want to hold the phones open for those who are not Catholic. Maybe there's an obstacle to your faith, that something that's in the way, where you go, you know, I would consider being a Catholic, but the papacy, I can't accept that the papacy, or maybe a popular one that we get from some particularly evangelical Catholics. But when I read the scripture and it says the Whore of Babylon, that looks like the Catholic Church to me. Again, 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. Maybe your problem has to do with Mary. Maybe your problem has to do with purgatory or the moral teachings of the church. Maybe you don't have a problem. You're just interested in the Catholic Church and you'd like to ask your question. 888-318-7884. And maybe, Tim, one way we could start, because you're, as I said, you're a convert to the Catholic faith, is you could just let people know about your resistance to coming in and about how you came into the Catholic faith, and then we'll get some calls and we'll have some conversations.
Let's do it. Yeah. I could just sum it up, Cy Kellett, by saying, you know, have you noticed I can't say Cy without saying Kellett?
I have noticed that, Tim Staples. Yes, I have. And I don't mind it at all. I kind of like it.
Yes. But I guess I could sum it up by saying that if you would have told me about, oh, let's say 36 years ago, that one day I would be traveling the world defending the Catholic faith,
yes,
I would have tried to cast a demon out of you, you know, because that would have been just absolutely insane to even consider. Because from the time I was 8 years old, all I remember about the Catholic faith is that it was crazy. I mean, that would be a compliment to say the Catholic Church was crazy. At worst, it was the Whore of Babylon, you know, Revelation 17, 18, you know, Satan's greatest masterpiece, you know, deceiving untold hundreds of millions of poor souls. And that's what I believed. I believed when I met a Catholic, I was looking at somebody that was not even Christian. And I know that shocks some of my Catholic friends when I say that, but think about it. We believed you guys are worshiping a cookie, you know, you're worshiping a wafer, you're worshiping the saints, worshiping Mary, statues, kneeling, praying. And when you said pray to saints, to us, to me, that meant idolatry, because you only pray to God. So, you know, just to give folks a sense, that's where I came from. Now, we've come a long way in ecumenical dialogue and just apologetics in general. We have come a long way to where a whole lot of evangelical and even some fundamentalists that we deal with will acknowledge we're Christians today. But this is where I came from. Now, when you say, you're Christians in the sense that you believe in Jesus, but there are still many millions who do not believe we are Christians at all. And that's what we're here for at Catholic Answers, is to help to explain what the Catholic Church actually teaches, and that the Catholic faith is indeed the fullness of the Christian faith that has been here for 2,000 years. So if anybody has any questions whatsoever, fire away. Let's talk about it.
888-318-7884 is the number. We'll start with John in Wichita, Kansas, listening on 96.7 FM. It's an open forum for non-Catholics today. John, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Thank you. I appreciate that. Yes. Just by way of background, I became a Christian as an adult at college through a non-denominational church at the college. And as I've grown up in the faith, I moved to the Wesleyan tradition, and then after I've had some children and been married, into the Lutheran tradition. So I've kind of been working my way back historically down the tree of Christendom, but I did not investigate Catholicism.
Yeah.
And I think it was a blind spot for me that I just didn't feel the need to go any further. But now one of my adult children converted from Lutheranism to Catholicism 3 or 4 years ago,
right,
and is now on the track to become a priest. And I really value his wisdom and his intelligence. And so, you know, he and I have been talking about this a fair bit.
Right.
And for me, I've got two other children. I, as the father, need to either try to lead my eldest son back or my other two to where my eldest son is. Right. So right. That's what I'm working through.
Right? Okay.
So I'm listening to the Catechism in a Year, and I'm thinking about these issues.
You.
And the main thing that is creating some that makes it hard for me to wrap my head around the whole thing is this notion of the deposit of faith being the scriptures plus big T tradition as it is understood by the historic church,
yeah.
Not little T tradition as, you know, stuff that can change from era to era.
Right.
And so I don't have a good handle on what constitutes the extra biblical big T tradition and like, where is it
right.
deposited?
Right.
So
okay.
Like me can go, Tom. Here's
gotcha.
The rest of it.
Yeah. Oh, it's a great question. And, from a Catholic, I think from a biblical standpoint, it's not a matter of dividing up, okay, this we believe from Scripture and this we believe from tradition. That's a popular myth, but that's not the teaching of the Catholic faith. They are an integrated whole, Scripture and I like to put it the way St. Paul does in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 when he says, stand fast in the traditions you have been taught, either by word, rhema, that is the spoken word, or written letter. Notice he puts the genus as tradition, and you call that big T, and underneath that you have the written letter and the spoken word of God, the rhema. And, you know, that's, I think, a more accurate way to see it is that Scripture and the oral proclamation of the gospel are all, you know, are both subsets under the tradition. And that's why the Catechism of the Catholic Church says that tradition entails the entirety of the Catholic faith, right? So when you say, okay, well, what part then belongs to tradition and what part belongs to Scripture? That's a bit wrongheaded, I think, from a biblical perspective as well as from a Catholic perspective, because there's no aspect of the faith that doesn't require Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. I mean, even the most basic foundational truth, Jesus Christ is Lord, right? What does that mean? You say, well, that Romans 10:13, right, says that. Well, yes, but you have to define what that means. Jesus Christ is Lord. And it took 650 years, right, and six ecumenical councils to define exactly who Jesus Christ is. Now, we believed he was both God and man from the very beginning, but because there were so many different heresies that came in, some denying his divinity, some denying his humanity, some not getting the fullness of what it means to be fully God and fully man, so it took 650 years. Now, you can talk about certain aspects of the faith that you just can't get at in sacred Scripture. You can't get at, for example, the canon of Scripture in Scripture. No, you have to have the tradition in order to, garner the 27 books of the New Testament, because the New Testament simply does not have an inspired table of contents. You've got to go to the tradition that is outside of. Remember, the genus is tradition, the two species being Scripture and the oral proclamation of the gospel. You've got to go to the oral proclamation to get how many books of the Bible we have and certain truths of the faith. For example, how do we know that Mark and Luke, who are not apostles, could even write Scripture, right? Where does the Bible tell us that? Where do they get their credentials from, right? It's not found in sacred Scripture. How do we know Scripture ends or the period of revelation ends with the death of the last apostolic person? You don't get that in sacred Scripture. You need the tradition. And there are so many more examples, but let me toss out one more. how does somebody get married? All right, how do you know when somebody's married? Is it when the preacher says, I now pronounce you man and wife? Is it when they exchange vows? Is it when they consummate? And where is that in sacred scripture? You know, and there are more we could look at, but the tradition has a certain primacy in that before there even was a written word, what did we go by? That is the New Testament. You say, well, you went by the Old Testament. Really? Not hardly. I mean, if you look at any of the teachings of New Testament Christianity, you are not going to get that by going to your Old Testament. No, it was always understood. And in fact, in the second century, St. Irenaeus asked this very question when he's dealing with a whole slew of Gnostic heretics. He says to some of them that were using scripture or misusing it, you know, just like modern Protestants do today. And St. Irenaeus says to them, again, in 177 AD, he says, what if the apostles hadn't left us the Gospels? What if we didn't have a New Testament? Wouldn't you then have to go by the tradition of the church as it is found in all the apostolic churches around the world? And of course, he eventually lists, and he uses the church at Rome as sort of the paradigm for all other churches. And he says, all other churches must agree with this church, that is the church at Rome, because of its special place of preeminence. And then he lists all the bishops of Rome all the way back to Peter. And he says, this is the standard whereby the ecclesiastical tradition and the preaching of the truth has come down even unto us. Again, this is the standard by which the ecclesiastical tradition and the preaching of the truth has come down even unto us. So hopefully that will help you a bit, because I think this, the idea of divvying up, you know, what comes from scripture and what comes from tradition really misses the essence of what we're talking about. Scripture and tradition is the word of God. You cannot divide up the word of God like that. It comes in a whole. Yes, there's a certain primacy with tradition and certain things you can't get from, certainly from scripture, because they're just not there. And I argue not even implicitly. You also need the scriptures, as De Verbum, the dogmatic constitution on the church, tells us from Vatican II, that without scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, it's like a three-legged stool. One or two cannot stand on their own. You need all three in order to have the fullness of the gospel. There's no such thing as church alone, tradition alone, scripture alone, or not even scripture and tradition without church, or church and tradition without scripture. None of those work, because it's the way God designed it. We need all three. Does that make sense, brother?
It does, but I'm afraid it doesn't quite advance the ball for me.
Okay, why is that?
I've been listening to you guys for a while, and I've heard most of that before, and I think that goes mainly to why it's a little bit of a red herring that the Protestants put out sola scriptura. I actually agree with you on that. Even when they're saying sola scriptura, they still go to how was this understood in the first century? Did that mean to the people at the time? So there's a tradition element even in interpreting scripture that makes it a little bit of a red herring. What I'm getting at is, if I were interested in figuring out what's the total deposit of faith, meaning the total tradition of the church, all the teachings as they've been reduced to, like, this is the body of inerrant, unchanging doctrine.
Right.
How would I then lay it out and bit by bit understand it all?
Right.
Okay, John, I tell you what, we got to take the break, and then we'll get an answer from Tim when we come
back. All right,
back.
Great on. Question, though.
Right back with an answer to John's question. It's an open forum for non-Catholics today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
At this pivotal moment in the life of the Church, bishops, religious, and laity from around the world have gathered in Rome for the Synod on Synodality. Get in-depth analysis of the day's events and what it means to you in our EWTN News special presentation from the Vatican. EWTN News presents The Synod on Synodality, tonight at 11 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum for non-Catholics today. If you're not a Catholic, your call welcome, 888-318-7884. You got a problem with the Catholic faith or you just got a question about the Catholic faith? This day is for you, 888-318-7884. John in Wichita, Kansas is on the line, and he just wants to know,
yes,
how can you know what is in traditions? When Catholics talk about sacred tradition,
right,
how can you know what's in it?
Yeah, and it's a great question. And ultimately, the answer is this. The same way you know what's in Scripture, that's how you know what's in the tradition. Because it is the same church that Jesus gave to us. And as you know, brother, in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, Jesus says, if your brother shall offend against thee, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he won't hear you, take one or two with you, that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, each word may be established. If he will not even hear them, tell it to the church. And the one who fails to hear the church is to be as a heathen and a publican. So if the question is, what is Scripture? And we spent hundreds of years on that one, right? And there were bishops who disagreed over what is. And they would ask the same question, John, that you're asking. How do we know what is Scripture, right? And, of course, the church defined that for us. And so in the same way, if you ask, well, what is the tradition? Well, the church has the answer to that as well. And what I recommend to folks is get a hold of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, because that is the most recent iteration of something that's as close as you're going to get to what you're asking. And let me explain that for a second. But what you have is, in the Catechism, what Pope St. John Paul the Great said, this is a sure, a certain manifestation for us, for ecclesiastical or ecclesial communion. He says, this is your sure guide, right? If you're going to be Catholic, you got to generally agree with this. But now, well, the reason why I said that's the closest thing you're going to get is because the tradition by nature is living. It's not a dead letter. Like, and I don't say dead letter in a bad sense. You know, Scripture is a dead letter in that it's completed at the end of the first century. And now that we've defined what it is, there can't be additions to it. Sorry, I know there were some folks who think there can be. No, there can't. We have a complete canon of Scripture. It can't be added to. And when it comes to the essential dogmas of the faith, tradition with a big T, as you, I think, rightly used the term there, big T, can't change either. However, the interpretations of sacred Scripture are living and are deepening. We will forever, or up until the end of time anyway, we will always be plumbing the depths deeper, developing our doctrines, developing our dogmas without ever, that's a big, you know, point going on right now in the Senate that a lot of folks are getting wrong, you know, is look, the understanding, as Pope Francis has said recently, quoting Dave Erbom, the Dogmatic Constitution on the church's understanding of Scripture matures over time. It develops. And the same goes with the tradition. And so the traditions, as they've come down to us, traditions such as the Trinity, the hypostatic union, salvation, how we're saved, every single doctrine of the faith includes Scripture and tradition as it's interpreted by the Catholic Church. So that tradition is living, not in the sense that it changes, it can't, but in the sense that it is continuing to develop. So if you could hang on just for a second, I'd love to get back with you after this next break.
We're going to do the whole show, John. Hang on. We'll be right back with more Open Forum for non-Catholics on Catholic Answers Live.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carla Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carla's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, People Pleaser.
Are you tired of trying and failing to make everyone happy all the time? We'll help you find peace.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest, and it's an open forum for John in Wichita, Kansas, as Darren was saying during the break. No, it's not just for John, but John asked such a basic, fundamental question about the Christian faith that we're taking a good amount of time to make sure we do our best answering it. And the question just has to do, what is in sacred tradition? And you were just about to wrap it up.
Yeah. And so I wanted to ask John if that was helpful, because I do think where the sort of apparent impasse, but I don't think it actually is in this, the idea that we have to have, like we do with Scripture, a completed canon of Scripture that cannot change. And in the form of a dead letter. And that was the key point that I wanted to make. But tradition is not like that, in that it's not a dead letter. The tradition is organic, even though the revelation ceased with the death of the last apostolic man. So the revelation cannot be added to. both the scripture can be always, you know, we can dive deeper and deeper into it, and the tradition as well, so that when you ask, like, okay, I want a completed view of the Blessed Trinity then that can't change. Well, you can't do that because, you know, the closest thing you can get to that or the hypostatic union, for example, is the first 600 years, as I mentioned, the first six ecumenical councils. But it doesn't even stop there because we have further developments with regard to the filioque, for example, with regard to Christology, understanding the relationship between the divine and human intellects, how they interact. These things develop as well. And so that's why you're never going to have a tradition. You know, here is the completed sort of canon of tradition, the same way that you have the canon of scripture, because tradition by its nature doesn't work that way, right? Anyway, I'd like to get your take on that, John.
I think it's extremely helpful because basically it's saying that if I get to the end of the catechism, I have basically captured most of the major tradition that I need to wrestle with.
That's it.
And then I can decide, you know, has the Catholic Church proven its claim? And it would be a delight, right, to discover that there's one true church with a magisterium that is led by the Holy Spirit to be inerrant, or at least protected from grievous error.
Yeah,
like that. What a relief that would be.
Right? Amen,
well, John. That's about be relieved.
I said, that's about as close as you're going to get, because the Catechism, like I said, is that sure norm for ecclesial community or communion, as Pope St. John Paul. But it doesn't mean everything in the Catechism is infallible either, because it's not. It's an organ of the ordinary magisterium, not the extraordinary infallible magisterium. But like I said, yeah, you get through that, we'll help you on the journey, brother. Check us out at Catholic.com. Keep calling and we'll talk.
And if you'd like, we'll send you a copy of Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic.
Excellent book.
We'd love you to have it. Just hang on, John, if that's what you want. Let's go to Justin in Arkansas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Justin, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, couple comments and then my question. Hope I'm not wearing you guys out. This is my third day in a row, Colin.
Hey, that's all right.
I'm exhausted from this, Justin. I am exhausted. But all right, go ahead.
Just one comment. Keith Nestor yesterday encouraged us. I had a separate question, but the caller before me, about sitting in the front of Mass to kind of experience and see more of what's going on. And I did do that this morning, and I encourage anybody that's looking at Mass to sit up front.
Good for you.
I do believe I sat too close up front because there's no one to the left or right, and I had to look behind me to figure out when I should stand up or kneel.
No, that just confirms you were in a Catholic church. If there was nobody else in the front row, that was definitely a Catholic church.
And second comment, I'm a little disappointed that Tim Staples went through two commercial breaks on the same topic and didn't say, put a bow on it. I know I'm listening to
Tim
Staples.
Are you sure? We got to go back and listen to the tape. He might have said, put a bow on it.
You know what, though? I think it's because I never did. You can't put a bow on tradition. Yeah, but go ahead, brother.
Okay, sorry. So my question, I was listening to one of your guys' podcasts earlier today about priestly confession.
Yes.
And one of the evidences was James 5, where it talks, James 5:14.
Yes.
Where it talks about anyone ill among you, let him bring to the priest of the church, let him pray over them. Jump down to 16, it says, therefore, which ties it back earlier, confess your sins to one another.
Yes.
To me, and I just want some clarification on your guys' point of view, to me that sounds like a two-way confession. Is that incorrect? Is there some kind of
what do you mean
language thing?
Yeah, what do you mean a two-way confession?
So to me, I read that as confess your sins one to another, as in, like, I'm confessing, I guess in Catholic terms, I'm confessing to the priest,
right,
to one another would be then the priest then confesses back, you know.
Yeah, I see your point. And I will tell you that this is something that the church has not settled when it comes to verse 16. I know there is disagreement among Catholic scholars, and the church has never, used that text. We used James 5:14 because of the context. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. And what is the next line? If anyone is, let's see, is anyone suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing praise. Is any among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church. So there clearly is a delineation here between things that you can do on your own, because if you're sick, it's different than cheerful, sing praise, or I don't know why I keep forgetting that second one, suffering, let him pray. But if you're sick, call for the elders. So it seems that here, and we do have an infallible word from the church on this, that this does apply to the anointing of the sick, which is a priestly function. Let him, you know, call for the elders of church, let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now that does in fact refer to the priestly ministry of both healing and the forgiveness of sins. However, verse 16, now I'm going to give you my take on this, and I have an article that I wrote on this at Catholic.com. It's my article that I wrote on confession. Now I can't remember the name of it, but it's at Catholic.com. Is confession biblical? That's the name of, man, I'm getting old, Darren. I can't even remember my own articles that I wrote anymore. I'm getting older than Cy somehow, but
it'll
anyway,
never happen.
That's right. It's impossible to happen, but I'll give you my take is that yes. Therefore, I would argue that little Greek word there does refer back to the text before. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I would argue refers to not that you confessing your sin to the elder and the elder confessing his sin to you. Rather, it's a singular sort of confession because of that therefore. Therefore, with regard to sins, the elder takes care of it. Now, if you're suffering, you pray. If you're cheerful, you sing praise. But sickness and forgiveness of sins, you call for the elders. And so that's why I argue that therefore doesn't refer to a mutual confession. Rather, it refers to confessing your sins to the elders, because it appears that is the context there. I do note in my article that you do have in Ephesians chapter 5 that same phrase used in the context of be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, referring to wives being subject to their husbands. And so I am somewhat sympathetic to the idea, because that to one another refers to a mutual subjection to each other. So there is an argument to be made there that there is some sense of a mutual sort of involvement. That may well be the fact that the priest is intimately involved in the process, obviously. I wouldn't say that it's confessing to one another, because that just doesn't make sense given the context, because the elder is the one forgiving the sin. But perhaps there is something to be said, like the couple in marriage, submit yourselves to one another. There's a two-way street. Even though, if you look at and again, I'm referring to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, that it uses that same phrase of to one another. Now, what I argue is that even though, yes, it says to one another, because there is a mutual subjection involved, that doesn't mean in context that the husband and wife don't have essentially different roles to play in that interaction. So the same Greek phrase is used, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then it delineates, wives subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church and is himself its savior. as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject in everything to their husbands. So you notice that even though there is a mutual reality here, there is essentially different functions here. And so again, I would argue there's a mutual thing going on, but the elder has the role of actually forgiving sins. Anyway, it's kind of a long way to go on that one, but does that help, brother?
Yeah, I appreciate the tie back to Ephesians 5, because I think that using the same exact phrasing and the hierarchical language
exactly
makes sense.
So exactly.
I appreciate that.
All right, brother. God bless you, man. Stay in touch.
Thanks, Justin. We'll talk to you tomorrow. The number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum for non-Catholics. If you're not a Catholic and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, if it's a challenging question, if it's a curious question, if it's an obstacle that you're facing, or it's something that you'd just like help understanding, you're very welcome today. 888-318-7884. We'll take a quick break. Be back with more. Tim Staples, open forum for non-Catholics on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest both hours today, and both hours we have devoted all the phone lines to non-Catholics. If you're not a Catholic, this is your opportunity to call and ask your question about the Catholic faith. If you're not a Christian, we'd love it if you call. If you listen, also, I just want to be clear. You don't have to know anything about Christianity, about the Catholic faith, about the Bible, about Jesus, about God. If you've got a question, we would love to get you the best answer that we possibly can. And Tim, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, is the guy to do it. So pick up that phone and call. Don't feel that you're taking up our time. These are the conversations that we hope to have. And so you're helping us if you call 888-318-7884. Patrick in New York wasn't able to stay on the line, but asked a really good question. So I want to ask it, Tim. He said, yes. When did the Pope become infallible?
Yeah. Oh, my goodness. Thank you, Patrick, for calling in. I wish you could have stayed on the phone. But, you know, sometimes these phones go crazy. They seem to have minds of their own and a mind of its own. How's that? And cuts people off. But at any rate, Patrick, the Pope did not become infallible at any time, you know, in history. Like the popular myth is the Pope became infallible when Pope St. Pius, or Blessed Pope Pius IX, proclaimed the dogma of the infallibility of the Pope in 1870. That's a popular myth. It's not true. It's reminiscent, I remember, of the debate between Dr. Walter Martin and Father Mitch Pacwa way back in 1986, back when I was Protestant. I was watching that debate, and I remember Dr. Martin made that argument, you know, the Pope wasn't infallible till 1870. It's like, right? No, that's not true. In fact, there's a wonderful document that the CDF, now DDF, the Dicastery for the Doctrine of Faith, put out back in 1998. It's called The Commentary on the Professio Fidei, or the Profession of Faith. And this was during the reign of Pope St. John Paul the Great. And in that commentary, it makes this very point that papal infallibility did not begin in 1870. it began with a promise of Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. And Jesus would, you know, sort of reiterate this promise. He would portray it in many different ways so that you and I would get it right, I believe. You know, in John 21, 15 through 17, do you love me? Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. There, Jesus makes Peter the shepherd of the entire fold. That is the whole church. Luke 22, 29 through 32. You know, Jesus says to the 12, I will establish you as 12 rulers to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Clearly, the leadership, the governance of the church being placed in the hands of all 12. But in the midst of the 12, he calls out the one, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to destroy you all, to sift you like wheat, to blow you away, literally, like the winnower and the chaff is blown away from the wheat. That's the image. That the devil wants to destroy you, 12, all of you, but I've prayed for just one of you, and that's Peter, that literally the faith of you will never fail when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So, and there's others we could look at of texts that make it very, very clear. It was Jesus who made the promise in Matthew 16 that would come to fruition, of course, in power at Pentecost, and that's where the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and John 16, 13 would come to fulfillment. I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you into all truth. And the apostles, in a unique way, had that completed in their lives. That's why the apostles and apostolic men have, you know, the gift of inspiration that no other Christian can ever or will ever have in the writing of Scripture and the proclamation, you know, once for all of the Word of God as God deigned it to be revealed to us. And really, for the last 2,000 years, we are simply developing and adapting and applying that revelation under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all. So anyway, again, a long way to go to get to this. But the point is, Jesus is the one who made him infallible, right? There's no council. There's no any more than the Council of Nicaea made the Trinity, right? A Trinity. No, the Trinity existed from all eternity.
Right, right.
The Council of Nicaea defined that revelation for us in the face of the grave errors of the priest from Alexandria named Arius, who was an arch heretic who denied that teaching. In the same way, over the centuries, the church would refine and define the nature of that infallibility. And in particular, Vatican I, the church really clarified, especially matters dealing with jurisdiction that were matters of battle between East and West that had to be really clarified. But even that was not really a creation of anything, because you see that the same teaching. In fact, at Vatican I, what do? They quote the Council of Florence before them in establishing even that understanding of jurisdiction. But see, the church has to continue to reiterate truths and, yes, perhaps define them a little bit deeper, and that did happen at Vatican Council I. Things were certainly clarified. But the most important point is Jesus made Peter, the first pope, infallible, and all of his successors through his promise and through his power when he sent the Holy Spirit.
Patrick, again, thank you very, very much for that question. I'm going to go to Bo now in Oklahoma, listening on 97.3 FM. Bo, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Can you guys hear me all right?
Yes. Very welcome, well. Bo.
All right. Well, so my question has to do with the Book of Judith.
Yes.
I'm kind of discerning if that is canonical or not.
Okay.
I know that in order to really have to know what the canon is, you also need a church. I recognize that.
Yes.
But I know that there are some apparent errors.
Mm-hmm.
That, and so my question has to do with the historical part.
Yes.
Of I'm sure you know where I'm going with it.
Sure, absolutely.
Did Nebuchadnezzar, who they says that he reigned in Nineveh when he never did. So how do we reconcile that?
Right, right. And another outstanding question. Yeah, you got Nebuchadnezzar, you've got Holofernes, of course. We could add in chapter 6 and I think elsewhere in the book of Judith. So the time referent is Nebuchadnezzar, we're talking Babylon, Holofernes, we're talking Assyria here. These are different kingdoms, and they appear to be at the same time and whatnot. So what gives? Well, the key is to understand that we're talking about in the book of Judith, not a strictly historical book. And, you know, the church has developed in her understanding of these things, but it's very important that we understand that we're talking about what some Catholic scholars call didactic fiction, a parable. There are different ways of wording. But when I was in the seminary, I remember learning about this, and it was, God, I had an aha moment in the seminary that, you know, when you're talking about didactic fiction, the same can be said for the book of Jonah, for example. Jonah, Judith, and there are other books that are not historical by nature. They are stories. And so when you're telling a story, like, for example, the title of Judith, right? Who is this woman Judith? Well, the name Judith means Jewess, right? To Jews, that would be like Wonder Woman, you know, to my daughters, right? This is this character that is this great woman. And similar to Wonder Woman, you know, you have Wonder Woman set in the context of around World War II, at least in the original comic. I don't know if they did that in the TV show, but, you know, in the comic, she battles the ultimate enemy, right, of freedom and such, which is Hitler and his cohorts. And so that's what you have here. Judith is like Wonder Woman, who is facing down Nebuchadnezzar, Holofernes. These are the names that every, you know, second century BC Jew knew. These are the arch enemies, and she is the one who conquers. And of course, as the story goes, she is the ultimate type. And I, by the way, in my book, I hope you'll get it, and maybe we can send it to him, in fact. In my book, Behold Your Mother, I have a section on this when I talk about Judith as a type of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And I know a lot of people think that, well, if it's just a story, how can it be a type? Well, of course it can be. I mean, we have all sorts of stories in the Old Testament that are types. I mean, we can go back to Genesis. The serpent is a type of the devil. And Revelation chapter 12 draws on that. It wasn't, I hate to tell folks this, but we're not talking about a literal talking snake here. This is the devil in the garden who is tempting. This is typology. Right, and we see it fulfilled in Revelation chapter 12. So at any rate, that's the gist of it when it comes to Judith. It's not a strictly historical book. You know, we wouldn't say to the comic book Wonder Woman, well, that can't be right because I happen to know the fellow who wrote that, and she can't have been dealing with Hitler because I know who wrote that. So Wonder Woman would have to be living after the time of, okay, well, then you'd be falling into foolishness if you're going to argue that Wonder Woman is false because it's, you know, characters are out of time and that sort of thing. That's not the nature of the comic book. And in the same way here, the inspired word of God here is using story. And by the way, among the ancient Jewish people, stories were some of the most powerful way to communicate truth. And they still are in our culture today. At any rate, I hope that's helpful, brother.
I hope so, too. We will have to leave it there because we are at the end of the hour. But Tim's going to be with us for another hour. We'll continue with Open Forum for non-Catholics. If you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you're on the line, just hang on the line. We're going to get to you in order when we come back. If you haven't called yet, and you're not a Catholic, but you got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe about God or Jesus or the Bible, the sacraments, the saints, the moral teachings of the church, whatever it is, your call is welcome. 888-318-7884.